Let us take our Bibles this evening and turn to Acts chapter 9, and my intention is to finish at least through verse 31, where Saul of Tarsus leaves off, and then in verses 32, the Apostle Peter will come back into the historical picture. Peter's off doing his thing, and God the Holy Spirit in the first 31 chapters, the first 31 verses, Acts 9 wants to focus our attention on Saul of Tarsus. Beginning in verse 17, Acts 9:17, allow me in your audience to read the following. Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, had sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, quote, Is not this he that destroyed them, which called on his name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Unquote. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Now look at that barrier he had to chisel down. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way. Notice, he had seen the Lord in the way. And that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Now, when it says the Grecians, this would have been Hellenistic Jews. Jews probably born outside of Palestine, but who had a Greek mindset, because they were born outside of Judea and were accustomed to a Greek and Roman worldview. Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, notice, all Judea, all of Galilee, and all Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Now, let's look on the board. And let's get our timeline once again chiseled in our minds. Remember, now this is historical narrative. Acts is not poetry. The overwhelming percentage of the book of Acts is narrative. It's not prophecy. Now, there may be prophecies found in the narrative, but Acts overall is no different than any of the four Gospels. It's historical narrative. So it follows a linear timeline. Okay, and again, for the sake of argument, I'm going to use my years up here for my timeline. And again, this may vary by 1 or 2 years, okay? Jesus was crucified on or about 30 AD. Okay? After his resurrection, after 3 days and 3 nights, he spends 40 days with his disciples. We find that at the tail end of Luke and the beginning of the book of Acts. So this is Acts 1. The ending of the four Gospels, and then you move into Acts chapter 1. Okay? At the end of the 40 days, Jesus ascends back to his Father.
And then in Acts chapter 1, the church is gathered in the upper room, around 120 people forming this little baby church. The apostles were there, except for Judas. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and some of the other women that ministered to Jesus, they were there. But there was 120 in total. So that's Acts 2. Then when you come to Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes down 10 days later, Pentecost, meaning 40 plus 10 gives you 50, Pentecost, Acts 2. And the Holy Spirit comes down, and Peter preaches the first post-resurrection message. 3,000 souls saved, born again, baptized, added into the church. So they went from 120 to 3,120 all in one day. Okay? Then in Acts 3, 4, and 5, we find the religious leaders in the temple complex beginning to exert their persecution on this baby church. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go to the temple. They find a man there that needed to be healed. The man was begging. Peter said, "Silver and gold I don't have, but as much as I have, I'm going to give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk." That causes a big commotion, all right? And the temple authorities apprehend Peter and John, and they give them the once-over. They threaten them. They beat them. And they told them, "No longer are you allowed to preach in this man's name. You do not bring this man's blood upon us." That occurs in Acts 3 and 4. Then in Acts 5, the 12 are brought into a confrontation with the religious leaders. And again, they were beat and sorely threatened. And when the 12 went back to the church, they had a prayer meeting. The place shook. The Spirit of God came upon them. But they continued to preach. And nearly 5,000 priests were converted to Jesus Christ. So they went from 120 to 3,120. And if those 5,000 extra converts were part of this, then you're looking at a church of over 8,000. Unless some of these people went home, whatever. We're just not told. But by that time, you find the gospel reaching out, and you see those coming to a saving knowledge of Christ just exploding in the opening chapters here in Acts. Then in Acts 6 and 7, the devil, versus using pressure from the outside, he's now going to try to put his foot in the church and cause commotions and strife internally. And you have the selling of property, people selling their property, and they took the proceeds, gave it to the apostles, where everybody was able to be sustained. And you have that one couple, they sold their property, which meant they had some type of means. They weren't poor people by no stretch. They sold the property, kept back part of it, which was still fine. It was their money. But when they told Peter, you know, here's the whole kit and caboodle. This is our offering. Peter challenged them because they lied to God and to the Holy Spirit. And so you have internal strife, and then you have the need for the seven deacons, because of the hubbub over the widows that weren't getting their proper portion of food. And then you have his message there in Acts 7 when he boldly proclaims that long historical review of their history. He's stoned. And then at the end of chapter 6, moving into 7, well, actually, the tail end of 7, Saul of Tarsus is then briefly introduced. Then now we're moving into Acts 8 to 9. We see Saul's persecution. The saints are scattered. And when they scatter, they go everywhere, to the north and to the west, to Phoenicia, to Cyprus, to Damascus, spreading the good news. Okay? And then the saints are casting seed, but the apostles stay in Jerusalem. Then we're introduced to Philip. He goes to Samaria. Peter and John go up there, kind of check things out, lay on of hands. The Spirit of God comes upon them. Then you have Simon, who thinks he can buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we use that same word today, simony, the sin of simony. That is where you sell church offices for a good price. And the Catholic Church was well known for the sin of simony, where people who had a lot of money could put a could put a 9-year-old boy or a 12-year-old son as a bishop over an entire cathedral and over an entire diocese. Can you imagine a 9-year-old kid dressed up with that and then his little fish hat going around doing the mumbo jumbo? Yeah, these families who had the money would buy these offices to have their power, because this little 9-year-old boy could control that area. Since church and state were married, that little boy could have his grips, or his uncle or his father could be behind the scenes pulling the strings politically. Well, we call that simony, and that sin still goes on today. Then you have Philip and the eunuch. The eunuch gets saved. We know that he was a God-fearer. He was a convert to Judaism. We call that person a proselyte, probably circumcised. And since he was a eunuch, he had already been castrated by his employer, the queen, Candace. And then Peter is then introduced again, and then we have Saul's conversion. Now you look at that timeline, from Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection to the conversion of Saul. The most, 3-5 years, that's really out there on a limb. Most of the commentators that I read, they say 3 to 4 years, that's it. From Acts 1 to Acts 9. So that's a very, very short span in just the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts. Okay? So there's your timeline. Okay, quick review. In our last lesson, we looked at the marked transformation that Saul experienced following his encounter with the risen Lord. As I mentioned before, Saul of Tarsus entered God's schoolhouse of humiliation. And then you even gave some good answers back when I asked the question, what was Saul going to learn? And some of you said trust, submission, obedience, and dependency. And those were all bullseyes. That's what Saul of Tarsus, a man that was once a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a man who considered himself to be blameless in regards to the law, he was blameless. He either had an overinflated opinion of himself, or he took the law of God and he brought it so low he can just skip over it and still achieve righteousness by works righteousness. It's amazing. Saul of Tarsus had a real self-inflated image of himself. Okay? You have to understand that. Circumcised the 8th day, he was born in a free Roman city, which gave him Roman citizenship. He sat at the feet of the most prestigious doctor of Jewish tradition and Jewish law, a Pharisee himself, Gamaliel. And then, bingo, God's going to put him in the schoolhouse of humiliation. And beloved, you and I sometimes need to walk into that schoolhouse sometimes and learn a few lessons. So far in verses 17, when I read this in your audience, we find him now in the home, 3 days, 3 nights, no food, no water, no one there, probably by himself, praying and fasting and probably reflecting on his entire past lifestyle. And now the fact that he had an encounter with the risen Lord. Look at verse 27 in our text. And I want you to underline this, because this is one of the keys of someone being an apostle. There are no apostles today in the technical sense. The word apostle means one who is sent. But there's one key ingredient that the word apostle carries with it, where modern day apostles who use that title are bogus. Notice, Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them, underline, how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he spoke to him. What makes Peter and John an apostle versus Luke or Mark? Peter and John, Matthew, Bartholomew, and all the other apostles, even to include Judas, visibly saw the Christ, sat with him, ate with him, heard him, saw the miracles. They could verify the bodily resurrection because they could go to the empty tomb and it was empty with all the grave clothes neatly folded. And then during the 40 days when Jesus was on this earth expounding the kingdom of God with infallible proofs, they saw him,
They heard him. What else does John say in 1 John 1? We handled him. We touched him. Did not Thomas touch him? Okay? So that makes the real distinction of what it means to be an apostle in the technical sense. Now, all of us are sent individually to share the gospel to the world. So in that very, very teensy remote aspect, you're apostles only in the sense that Christ has sent you out to represent him. But in the technical sense, none of us have seen the risen Lord, and none of us have spoken to him face to face, like Saul did in Acts 9, and as the apostles did during Jesus' earthly ministry and the 40 days when he was on the earth. Okay? And then he becomes a disciple. Ananias comes to him. Look at verses 15, Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. So lo and behold, Paul gets a little smack dab of divine sovereign election. To bear my name before the Gentiles, kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Notice verse 16 is contrary to the theology of glory, as we heard this last weekend. Notice that. I'm going to show him, I want you to show him the things he has to suffer. So that's called the theology of the cross. Humiliation, self-abasement, persecution, trials, tribulations, versus the carnal thinking of the theology of glory. The elevation and the promotion of self and the flesh. Now hold your place here, but turn to Acts 18. Let me show you another example of discipleship. And when I was in the military, when I was a young man, 18, 19, 20, I had older brothers who took me off to the side and did the following. And without them, I would not be where I am today. Acts 18, allow me to read verses 24, a very familiar passage. You have Apollos, who was a Alexandrian by birth, so he would have been very much influenced by the Grecian Hellenistic world. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, meaning he spoke better than me, mighty in the scriptures, that would be the Old Testament, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, so he had some prior instruction, and being fervent in spirit, meaning he was devoted, he was not lazy, he wasn't a slackard, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla, this is a Christian couple, had heard, they took Apollos unto them, underline, and they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. We call that discipleship. Now, when I was 18, 19, 20, 21, I had older Christian men and other pastors at that time, Sunday school teachers, even one deacon who's still alive today. He's well into his 80s. He lives in San Antonio. We still correspond by email. His health is failing. Brother Ken Harmison was my first deacon in around 1972-73 time frame. And he was in a Southern Baptist church, of which I was a member, and he would shepherd four or five of us single guys, drive out to the base, pick us up, take us to his home, had lunch, had dinner, 2 a.m, 3 a.m, Bible study and prayer. Now that's a deacon, and he's still alive today. You need someday to be the same way. Can you take a baby Christian and sit that person down and expound to them the scriptures in a more perfect way? All of us should be able to do that to some degree. The most handy tool that I would use would be our confession of faith. Everything is done for you. All you got to do is read it, look up the verses, and then just expound it so the person can kind of get a handle. Read on. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. So notice, these are letters to receive other brothers. Now, we do the same thing today when families or an individual goes from church A to church B, and they're leaving church A Without being under discipline, Church B will ask for a letter of recommendation. Do you recommend this brother, this family, or this sister who's coming to us? Notice, even back then, who, when it was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. So notice, once Apollos and Aquila smooth off the rough edges of his theology, and that's what discipleship is, smoothing off the rough edges, filling in the gaps in someone's understanding, all right, expounding the scriptures more clearly where you get a better handle, then notice, Apollos was let loose. He didn't take what was given to him and shove it in a bottle or hide it in the four walls of his congregation. He took his flashlight and turned it on, and he took the salt out of a shaker. Now, go back to Acts 9. Just bear with me. I'm not completely over this stuff at the throat. Look at Acts 9, and then notice also... In verse 17, Ananias goes into the home. He puts his hands on him. And I want you to underline this if you haven't done so. Underline, Brother Saul. He's not yet baptized. He has not been dunked in any amount of water. Okay? And he's already addressed as a fellow saint and a fellow brother. Then he's baptized. Why do I show you that? There are people out there that say, well, you got to be going under the water and believing at the same time to get that equation right. Then they teach, you got to be baptized by their pastor. Then they go further by saying, not only that, but you got to be baptized in our water, in our tank, or in our pond, or in our river. And that somehow baptism washes away sins. Here's a good case. He's addressed as a fellow brother, like I would call you brother and sister, prior to his baptism. Well, Saul gets baptized, all right? Then he's filled with the Spirit of God. Then in verse 18, he receives his sight. He receives strength. He now breaks his fast. And one of you made a comment. I think it was Sister Amber made a comment in verse 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. What is so unusual about this? He went there to put these people in chains and haul them back to Jerusalem. Now, I call that a transformation. I call that a 180. I call that repentance. Notice, the very same people he came to haul away. And again, I'm assuming by the context, Saul didn't have to wait 5 months, 6 months, 8 months. Oh, I think I'll go to church now. This seems to be following a rapid succession of his behavior. He gets up after being, okay, he gets his eyesight restored. He eats a little bit of food. He regains his physical stamina. He gets baptized, and apparently immediately. He didn't drag this out. He didn't wait 6 months. He didn't wait 2 years. The time frame here is hours, if not maybe 1 or 2 days. He's churching with the same people he had a bullseye on. Now, you're going to sit there and tell me that the grace of Jesus Christ doesn't really change and transform people? As Brother Dan so eloquently pointed out to us this past Lord's Day, and then Saturday during our conference, you have the theology of the cross, the power of the cross, the power of Jesus' name, the power of that resurrected life, the power of that blood to take a sinner and make him or her a saint instantaneously. There's going to be a change, and there's going to be the evidences. So those who write their emails and say, this is for you in your bizarre fruit inspecting, what do you see Saul of Tarsus doing? You got fruit popping on his tree. He gets baptized. He's filled with the Spirit. He's not balking with Ananias. Ananias is basically discipling him, leading him by the hand. Paul here is not resisting. Oh, well, no, I got to think about it. It has to be my idea. I got to be in the mood. No, Saul of Tarsus is just following Ananias' lead. That's discipleship. What is a disciple? One who follows another. One who clings to a teacher and begins to assume the thinking and the habits and the mindset and the worldview of their teacher. Verse 20, notice, straightway. That word straightway is found in Luke's gospel because this is the same guy writing. Straightway or immediately is also found profusely in the gospel of Mark. Jesus almost seems like he's a lightning bolt. He's here, he's there, he's going there, he's doing this, he's going there, he's going here. Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue. Straightway. He didn't wait. He didn't go to a witnessing class. All right? He didn't take evangelism explosion course. He didn't take a navigator course with fill in the blanks and memorize 150 verses. He immediately shares Christ. Now, did you catch this? Look at verse 20 and notice what his message was. He preached that the Messiah, the anointed Jesus, the Christ, was the Son of God. Drop down to verse 22. Watch this. Saul increased more in strength. He confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this individual is the very Christ. Are you catching something? Look at verse 20. He's saying the Christ, this very Christ, is none other than the Son of God. Now, drop down to verse 29. And Saul of Tarsus spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Not simply JC, not just simply Jesus, not the man upstairs. The Lord Jesus. Did you catch that when I read this in your audience? Look at verses 20, look at verses 22, and look at verses 29. Notice the high exalted deity, the titles and the names that Saul of Tarsus was using in the presentation of his gospel. And guess what? Since he went to the synagogues right now, for the time being, whether they were Jews or Hellenistic Jews, any one of those terms that he used and attached that to Jesus of Nazareth, who died a criminal's death on a Roman cursed tree, would automatically cause the uproar in the synagogue. He would already cause a commotion. The room would go up in flames. There would be animosity. There would be shouts of, "You blasphemer! You blasphemer! Stone him! Stone him!" Well, what does our text tell us? He wasn't in Damascus too long. What was their intent? Look at verse 24. 23, 24. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to love him, to hug him. Huh? Give him a comfort doll? Hot chocolate with marshmallows and silly putty? No. But their laying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Beloved, they had people at all the city gates in that particular city, which was a large and one of the oldest cities in the world besides Jericho. They had people posted on all the gates, people coming and going to identify. If they had posters back then, like they do in the post office, they would have had his mugshot saying, "Preacher wanted, dead or alive." So look at that. Beloved, this is a changed man. This is a man who has experienced the love and grace and mercy of God Almighty, and he's changed. So how can anyone today teach the carnal Christian heresy? That you can have your fire insurance and live any way you want to live, no different than it was when you came to Jesus. And later down the road, when you kind of get all the wild oats out of you, then you can contemplate making Jesus your Lord and really buckling down and really getting serious with your walk with the Lord. And guess what? We even teach, even if you deny Jesus as being the Son of God, you've made your decision, you're safe. You know some teach that? They teach that you can curse Christ, deny him, Go to a college and even denounce Jesus and his divinity. But as long as you made your choice, you mumbled the prayer, you raised your hand, you walked an aisle, you're safe. If that's true, Then there are a whole lot of people on this planet that are saved, because there are a whole lot of people who fit that description. And then you and I are in here struggling to run our race, and these cats think they got a free ride because they made a decision. And it doesn't really matter how you live after conversion. Have you met people like that? Maybe you know people in your family or very, very close friends that you know. They don't even act like a saint. They don't talk like a saint. They don't even think like a saint. So we see that Paul was doing things, brothers and sisters, that showed that he had drunk from the well of life. Verse 22, Saul increased more and more in strength. And notice, he confounded the Jews. Just like Stephen. Remember when Stephen was preaching, and as they were about to gnash on him with their teeth, they looked upon him as if his face had been an angel. They could not even resist his wisdom. They could not resist the presentation that he was given to them. They just couldn't resist it. It was too much for them to bear. Here Saul of Tarsus is doing the same thing. He's confounding the Jews. He was confounding these individuals who thought they were so close to God, but they were so far away. Now, that was review. Let's pick up verse 23 and finish. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and let him down by a wall in a basket. And Saul ran off and was safe. Now, when you come to 2 Timothy, and you're looking at any time before June of 68. Okay. So here's 30 AD. And if we go with, say, 3 to 4 years, so we're what, 34, 35 AD is when all this is going on. And then you're going to take this timeline and push it off the board and get the 2 Timothy before June of 68, when his head comes off under the reign of Nero. In this instance, God was going to allow him to be spared. On this instance, in this early, early part of his life, God simply said, your time ain't now. It's not ready. I got a whole lot of work to do with you, and then I will call you home. And so, beloved, I'm here to give you comfort, but at the same time to be upfront with you. I have no idea how I'm going to die. You have no idea how you're going to die. Have you ever thought about dying? Do you think about the day of your death? How you're going to die? When you drive by a cemetery, does the thought ever cross your mind? But in a short amount of time, I'm going to be living with the rest of those folks under the dirt. Well, how am I going to go? I don't know. Stroke, cancer, random shot, boom, bullet in the head there in the mall, boop, car accident. Don't know. At this point in Saul's life, he had not a clue how his life would finally terminate in a Roman cell with his head being taken off of its shoulders. And yet there are some of God's saints, they live a complete full life. From birth to death, they serve the Lord, they go to church, they read the Bible, they share their faith, and nothing really traumatic comes into their life. And then there are those like Saul. In this instance, God was going to give him a green light. And throughout his entire ministry in the book of Acts, God just gives him one green light after another, one green light after another. Then finally in 2 Timothy, it goes from green to red. And what does Paul tell him? The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Now in heaven is laid up for me a crown. And for all those who love his appearing, I'm going to get my crown. Hold your place here. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. A Allow me to read verses 22-30. Here the Apostle Paul is chiding with his adversaries, those good old agnostic Judaizers. Are they Hebrews? So am I. He's here, he's boasting foolishly. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Get that. Up until that point, he simply said, yeah, yep, yeah, they're Hebrews, yep. They're an Israelite, yep. They're the seed of Abraham, yep. Now, are they ministers of Christ? No way. I'm more. Now, Paul, in what sense are you more than a minister of Christ? In labors more abundant? In stripes above measure? In prison more frequent? In deaths often? Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Has anyone done the math on that? 5 times. Yeah, 39 times 5. Whoa. When's the last time you were beat that many times? Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice or 3 times suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. Meaning he was like a cork bobbing in the water. And journeys often. In perils of water. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils by the heathen. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among, underline, false brethren. In weariness and painfulness. In watchings often. In hunger and in thirst. In fastings often. In cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now notice verse 28. He mentions from verses 23 down to 27, everything that he experienced. And in the context of experience all that, what did he also experience every cotton-picking day? The care of all the churches that he knew, that he started, and he associated with. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who's offended? And I burn not. If I must glory, here it comes, brothers, the doctrine of glory. I will glory of the things which concern my accomplishments, my medals, my badges, my trophies. No, my infirmities. So, up until being a Hebrew and being an Israelite and being a fleshly relations to Father Abraham, the Judaizers in him were on the same level. But notice how he changes from verses 23 to 30 that makes him quite distinct from his adversaries. None of them experience any of these for the sake of the gospel. We even saw that this past conference. What did Paul write about the Judaizers? They want you to be circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. But none of them suffer the way I have suffered. Go back to Acts 9. Then verse 26. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, now he goes to the mother church. He essayed, that word essayed as Old English means, he made an honest attempt. He's struggling to do this. I got to go see these guys. He essayed to join himself to the disciples. He wanted to join the church down there. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Now, you can look at that in both. You can look at that either two ways. Number one, they were a stuck-up church. Or two, they didn't know who this man was in respects of his integrity and honesty. Was he coming in to be a plant? Was he coming in to spy out our congregation? Was he coming in as a wolf wearing what? The external garment of a sheep? I would tend that is what they were doing. They were not stuck up and self-righteous. They were concerned because all they knew, notice, all that they knew was He's out there bringing our brothers and sisters back down to Jerusalem, interrogating them, putting them in chains, and in some instances, with his own confession, killing them. So they were cautious. So, beloved, can I give you some advice? We as a church, we should be cautious. Paul says, lay hands on no man suddenly. Just because someone tells you that they're a Christian, all right. I'll give you the benefit. Now, let me see your tree, and let's see what dangles at the end of your branches. Good fruit? Bad fruit? They were quite cautious. And so we need to be cautious, whoever we allow. I mean, we do the best we can to find out what a person believes and what their motives are. None of us can crawl into their heart. So there is that sense of human fallibility. Okay? But notice this, Barnabas. Every Christian needs another Christian. Every brother or sister needs another strong brother or sister. Notice, when Saul was in the house 3 days and three nights without food, God sent him Ananias. Now that he's about to try to enter into the church there in Jerusalem, and they're putting their hands up like, you know, well, we just don't know about you, buddy. Notice, God sends a Barnabas. God sends a Barnabas. I've had some Barnabases in my life. I've had a few Ananiases in my life. Let me ask you a question. Please don't get mad. Could you be an Ananias and a Barnabas for somebody else? Could you be another Aquila and Priscilla? In the sense that someone is very young in the faith, and you know that they're not grounded. I mean, their Bible theology is all over the map. But they're willing to sit down and they want someone to teach them the way of the Lord. And they say, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, can you spend some time with me in the Bible and teach me? Would you be willing to do that? Invest time and your sweat into that person's life? I hope you would. It was done to me, and I've done it for others. I'm doing it for you as your pastor. With great joy and great delight. That's what you've asked me to do. But I've had it done to me. Okay? Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them, how Saul had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him. So there's that key to being a real apostle in the technical sense. But then notice what else Barnabas has to also confirm. He preached boldly at Damascus. Here's another one, in the name of Jesus. So notice verse 20, this Christ is the Son of God. Verse 22, this is the very Christ. Verse 27, he was preaching in the name of Jesus. And in verse 29, he was preaching the Lord Jesus. Now look at that, brothers and sisters. And if this is around 34 AD, how could anyone, like next month, when the History Channel and the Learning Channel and Time Magazine and Life Magazine and National Geographic is going to roll out their programs and roll out their $10 book for you to buy on the newsstand, and when you begin to pull back the pages and they'll say, oh, by the 4th or 5th century, the church made Jesus from a simple man to a divine being. Here's your proof. This is 34 AD. And notice what Paul's preaching. He's not preaching a little human Jesus who was not yet divine. We've got to wait 4 more centuries till that happens. He's preaching divinity. He's preaching the titles that only Jesus, only he can have. And notice your timeline. If you want the 4th century, you've got to take this line and go down to the library. Kick that line all the way down the hall. So there's your proof. The next time some bozo comes along and says, well, the church made Jesus divine at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, they took a simple man and they put a crown on his noggin. Yeah. You say, hey, buddy, just for the record, This is around 34 AD. We're talking 3 or 4 years after the resurrection and the ascension. We didn't need to wait to the 5th century. Right here. Black and white. Notice how Paul was presenting the man Jesus. The very Christ. Jesus, Savior, Son of God, Lord Jesus.
Christ the Messiah.
Christ the Messiah. I mean, for how anyone, to me, when they make these documentaries, they must have an empty book in front of them, because there it is, right on the page. They got to be asinine. Okay, let's finish. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Now notice that, coming in, going out. Coming in, going out. I would imagine when it says that they were going in, they went in to worship. And when it says that Paul was going out, he was going out to preach about Jesus to those Jews whom he loved, his own countrymen after the flesh. Going in to worship, going out to witness. What about you and I? We come here to worship, to sing and praise and give and love each other and fellowship. And then when we leave here, are we an army only when it comes to getting into our cars and going home? Or are we a true church like an army of soldiers going out and telling the world there is a Savior and His name is Jesus the Christ? Now, we're coming up on Christmas, right? For some people, their hearts may be teensy-weensy more tender. But all the hubbub and the ornaments and the music and the smells and the sounds. Could be a good time to kind of kill some of the false teaching of who Jesus is and why he came. He was more than just a baby who came. More than just a little baby. That was King of Kings and Lord of Lords coming to fulfill his purpose. Okay? Verse 29. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Notice, he was disputing. And you and I both know that when you get into a disputation, it's not normally quiet and calm. Yeah, they got into an argument. Matter of fact, it got so hot, Sister Amber, what was their main intent, according to the end of verse 29?
Murder.
Murder. So that shows you that Paul and them just weren't sitting down over, you know, bagels and hot tea and just kind of tootaloodling, going down some conversation like a bunch of genteel men. They got hot in that synagogue or wherever they were meeting. So hot, they wanted to stone him. Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarshish. So it got so hot. And Paul was such a big target now. The brethren took him to the city on the seacoast, put him on a ship, and sent him back to where? Tarshish, his hometown, southeastern Turkey. Now, as we conclude our lesson, notice the impact of one man. Are you with me, or have you forgotten that lesson? The impact of one man. Underline, then. That's a time indicator. While Saul was in Damascus, and when he later comes to Jerusalem, and when he's in there rattling the religious cage of these Grecian Jews and the proper Jews of Judea, and when he is told to leave, then, and only then, had the churches rest throughout all of Judea, all of Galilee, and all of Samaria. Beloved, that's a large chunk of real estate. Notice the impact of one man getting right with God. All right? One man getting baptized. One man getting trained. One man willing to be discipled. One man willing to confound and to dispute the adversaries of his day, going in and going into worship, probably going out to witness, one lone ranger. And as soon as he left Dodge, things settled. Because now there was no one out there hunting for them. Then had the churches rest. Notice this. They were edified. They were built up. Secondly, they were walking in the fear of the Lord. Thirdly, and they were walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And were multiplied. Not in the nursery, but in conversions. One man, like you, one lady, like you all ladies, you can have an impact. So again, when someone tells me the church ain't responsible to change the culture, I call this a large real estate of cultural change. That's a whole lot of dirt, that's a whole lot of turf, that's a whole lot of real estate, that's a whole lot of families, that's a whole lot of churches sprinkled in this particular area. It says all of Judea, that would be the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Then you got to go way north to Galilee, the farthest north, and then you got Samaria, smack dab in the middle. So you got that entire area, total rest, total comfort, edification, the saints walking in the fear of the Lord, the saints walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and they saw conversions. All because of one man. And guess what? That was one man who left. But he left his wake behind him. Well, brothers and sisters, there it is. I have finished all the way through verse 31. Because in verse 32, God's going to bring Brother Peter in the picture. And God's going to put Peter in the schoolhouse of humiliation. And God's going to teach him a lesson. Because in Acts 10, Peter's going to take the keys of the kingdom and open wide the door to the dogs and the swine, as the Jews saw the Gentiles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, for the truth of your word and for the depth and the scope and the magnitude of these words on these pages. Father, I pray here tonight that those who heard my voice would get a glimpse and get a vision of becoming a disciple teacher, to take someone by the hand, to be willing to teach them the way of the Lord more perfectly, to lead them to a saving knowledge of Christ, to come here to worship, but then to go out and to leave to be a witness wherever you would place them. Father, help us now as we transition from this portion of our Wednesday night to a time of prayer before we are dismissed. In Christ's name, amen. I got just one church letter to read, but there is one thing in here that I did not know about this, about Spurgeon. Can I share something with you?